The reading of God's Word as we look this morning at chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, beginning in verse 15, reading from the English Standard Version. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is his immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we pray that we indeed would be the recipient of this prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that we would understand what you want us to know, and that in knowing that would be changed. Father, we pray that you would take away the distractions, that you would meet us each where we are, that you would be glorified in what is preached, perhaps even more in what is taken from here, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning, you may have noticed, is What God Wants His People to Know, Part 1. Now, obviously, I am only going to barely scratch the surface in any attempt to communicate what He wants us to know. However, in this passage, He does give us some very specific things that he does want us to know. Now, before we look at that, this morning we're going to look at the first part. Next week we'll pick this up. Before we look at this, though, we want to take one little brief side trail. The fact that Paul prays under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit something for the church is a clear and definite proof that it is something God wants his people to have. And the fact that he's praying for it also says it's something they don't necessarily have. It's one prayer that we can pray with absolute confidence is when we pray something that God tells us he wants us to have. Now, it's also important to understand that since it is something he prays for, it's not something which happens just passively, but requires both effort and prayer. It's something we need to pray for ourselves, and it's something we need to pray for in each other. It's something that we have, you might say, some measure of control over, both in our prayers and in the investment of our time and energy. Many of you have heard me before talk about how the spirit within us is similar to a seed planted in the ground. We cannot make a seed grow. And if you were to take a seed which was indestructible and you were to plant it in the ground, you would not be able to destroy it or kill it either. Even Cheryl and I couldn't do that. And we're pretty good at killing seeds. But we can impact its growth. We can do things which facilitate or hinder the growth of that seed. So in a similar way, these are things that we have in seed form within us, but we can do things which hinder or facilitate their growth in our lives. So what are these things that he wants us to know? He wants us to know him. He wants us to know the hope to which he has called us. He wants us to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. And he wants us to know Christ. So we're going to look at the first of those three this morning, and we'll look at the last two next week. First of all, God wants us to know him. In verses 15 to 17, he talks about because he's seen evidence of their faith, and we talked about that before, he remembers them in his prayers, and he prays that God, the Father of glory, would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in what? In the knowledge of Him. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3, speaking to His Father, says, "This is the eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Eternal life, my friends, is bound up in knowing God. When we finally leave this life, when the blinders are taken away, when we see in full what we only now see in part, when we see Him face to face, then we'll understand this. Then we will really experience eternal life, because eternal life is bound up in our knowledge of Him. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that God's divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Through what? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. In other words, the more we know Him, the more we know that power, the more we know that life. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we read, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these are the things that I delight in, declares the Lord." I've heard some say that it's presumptuous to claim to know God. It's presumptuous for people to claim that they can know for certain that they will spend eternity in heaven with God. The problem with that is that it's bound up in a sense, in what we do or don't do, as though that were the key to that assurance. And we're going to see more and more as we look at this passage and other passages, it's really not bound up in what we do. It's bound up in knowing Him and knowing what He has done, and knowing what His desires are. It's the Greek philosophers taught that only equals could know each other. And because God is in heaven and God is all entirely other, and because we are bound to this earth and we are so limited, we cannot know each other. In those days when kings were very much separated from the commoners, and a common beggar could never have a personal relationship with royalty, so also in a more expanded way, we who are sinners, we who are creatures of flesh and blood who come and go, could never really know the eternal God who sits apart in His own glory, who with eyes that we cannot see Him. And yet through the gospel, Jesus Christ took upon Himself the flesh of man so that we might indeed know Him. So that we might have that barrier of sin removed, and we might indeed begin now to know in part what we will one day know fully. But my friends, there is a huge difference, as we know, between knowing God and knowing about God. I know a lot of people who have a lot of knowledge about God. They know their theology. They many times even know their Bible, but their lives give very little indication that they really know God personally. Somebody once said the difference between Christianity and religion is that religion is men attempting to have a relationship with God, while Christianity is God reaching down to have a relationship with man in the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is all about being reconciled with God. He's given us that ministry to reconciliation. He's calling us. What does it mean to be reconciled? Well, most of us have probably been in conflict with somebody at some point or another. Maybe that's a little soft to say that, isn't it? All of us have been in conflict at one level or another with somebody. Some of us maybe even be in conflict right now. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were studying women who Matt called E and S, Yodia and Syntyche, and Paul appeals to these women to agree with each other, to be reconciled. In other words, these are two women who were, he calls, yoke fellows. They were fellow laborers in the Lord. They were leaders in the church, but they were at odds with each other. And it grieved him. And it must have been going on for a while for him to have written that in the letter and included them in that letter. And what is it talking about being reconciled? Being reconciled talks about people who are at odds, like Yodi and Syneke, coming back together and having a restored relationship. You see, that's what Christianity is all about. We who are rebels, we who are enemies by God, enemies of God by nature, are being called to be reconciled with our Creator, to have a restored, renewed, unhindered relationship with the God of the universe, with the great Creator. It's an amazing thing to think about, that we can not only know about God, He has revealed Himself in the Scripture, we're going to talk more about that, but He has also revealed Himself through His Spirit in our hearts. And He has revealed Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who walked where we walk and was tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. Now notice that there are three words that Paul uses in his prayer for the Ephesians to be able to know God: Spirit, wisdom, and revelation. He talks about the need for the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation. In other words, the Holy Spirit, it's important to understand that knowing God is a supernatural thing. It's not something anyone can do apart of the work of the Holy Spirit within them. It's not something we do by just knuckle down, buckle down, do it, do it, do it. So what is this Spirit of wisdom? He is the Spirit of wisdom in the sense that He enables us to discern truth and falsehood. He is a Spirit of wisdom that takes knowledge and shows how it is applied. Matthew Henry wrote, "We have the revelation of the Spirit in the world, in the Word, but will that avail us if we have not the wisdom of the Spirit in the heart? If the same Spirit who indicted the sacred Scriptures does not take the veil from off our hearts and enable us to understand and improve them, we shall never be better." What is Matthew Henry saying and commentating? And commenting on Paul's words, he's saying that unless the Holy Spirit takes what we're reading and what we're seeing and gives us a spiritual insight, an ability to go beyond the natural understanding, then we will never do so. It requires the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We also, he says, need the Spirit of revelation. The word revelation comes from the word reveal, to reveal. What is revelation in the Scriptures? But is the revealing, God's revealing Himself to us, showing Himself to us that we might know about Him. Yes, and not enough. Not only that we might know about Him, that we might know Him. We understand the difference between general revelation and special revelation. Many of you have heard that distinction. General revelation is creation. You might say general revelation is the fingerprints of God that we see all around us. In the procreation of children and the ability of our bodies to heal and the nature that is all around us, we see the general revelation, God's revealing Himself by His fingerprints that He leaves all over the place. And yet, as many of you have experienced, a person can all have all of that general revelation and have no clue about who it is. But there's also this special revelation, and that is the Word of God. Sadly, perhaps you've experienced a person that has great knowledge of even the special revelation committed to memory, can quote all kinds of things, but does not understand it. Because we also need the Spirit of wisdom. We need the Spirit of revelation for God to reveal to us the things that are hidden. And we need the Spirit of wisdom to understand what difference that should make. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-16 contrasts those who are wise in this world versus those who are wise by the Spirit. In Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." And so also we need, every time we go into scriptures, that's a prayer. If you don't have any other verses memorized, that's a great one to memorize. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Or as I memorized it, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. But how simple it is. What a great prayer. Every time you go to the scriptures, every time you come to a worship service to hear God's word preached, every time you hear God's word, the prayer of your heart should be, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law, that I might know you. We know God only through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, and only as he has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. So what? So what difference does it make? Well, because this is true, Paul knows to pray for the believers in Ephesus along this line. And so also it's appropriate for us to pray that we would come to know him better, that our brothers and sisters would come to know him better. Because Paul feels, by the Holy Spirit, compelled to pray this for believers in Ephesus, we need to remember that, what? Prayer must always accompany our reading, our studying, our hearing of the scriptures. That it might not just be a natural thing, but a supernatural thing. And we need to remember that although this is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, we are not without power to impact this. As I said before, we have that seed within us, and we can choose to feed and nourish that spirit within us or not. Now, I don't want you to raise your hands, but I'm going to ask you a question, and I just want you to answer it in the quietness of your own hearts. But how many of you prioritize spending time in the Word, just you and God, every day? Now, I recognize, I look around and see a couple of you with young children. It's especially difficult with young children. We all have reasons in our schedule, some more than others, why this Satan doesn't want us in the Word. And so you need to be creative sometimes. But are you in the Word on a daily basis? As you're in the Word, is the Word bathed with prayer, that God would indeed reveal himself to you? Matthew Henry again writes, Christians should not think it enough to have warm affections, but they should labor to have clear understandings. They should be ambitious of being knowing Christians and judicious Christians. Are you ambitious to know God, to live for him? Second thing that he wants us to know here is the hope to which he has called us. He says, because I've heard of your faith, I've not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering in my prayers that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, biblical hope is different from a worldly sense of hope. It's not like, boy, I sure hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or, I sure hope I'm healthy when vacation comes. Or, I sure hope we have desires that we think would be nice if they come to pass. Biblical hope is a confident glimpse of the future. You might say it is the light, the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel, which we see off in the distance, just in part. But that light at the end of the tunnel reminds us that we have not yet arrived. It is the hope to which he has called us. And that very nature has three parts to it, past, present, and future. It's the hope to which he has called us. It's a hope which looks at the light at the end of the tunnel, but it's also a light which has present application. Our past, the hope to which he has called us. And yet, Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he referring to there? He's referring there to the things that he used to call on for his sense of worth, self-righteousness. He's talking about he has all kinds of things on a human level which would enable him to compare himself favorably with anyone else in terms of being one that on a human level would be acceptable to God. And he goes on to say how I consider them rubbish. I reject all of those things that people might say are important to make me acceptable to God. He says, what I want to be is to be found in Christ, having a righteousness that's not of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. So he looks to the past at his good, if you will. And he says, that it's gone. Another thing that we sometimes struggle with looking to the past, though, is sin. Some of you, perhaps, have some sin in your past that you really, really, really regret. And you have a hard time letting it go and believing that God really, really has forgiven you. It is just, it's one of those things that you grieve over. Perhaps no one else but you and God knows it. And sometimes we cling to the past again with this sense of our unworthiness. Where's the focus, my friends? Rather than believing that what Christ accomplished on the cross was sufficient to cover that. The past is gone. As somebody once said, the past is gone, we cannot change it. The future is yet to be, but the present is a gift. Enjoy it. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 and 13 writes, there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can, and people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. He says that in chapter 2, two different places, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8. It's a repeated theme in this book of vanity, vanity. Enjoy the present. But there's also talk about the future. The very word hope speaks of that which is yet to come. Our hope is the next point we're going to look at very briefly, because we've already looked at in the past, the riches of its glorious inheritance in the saints. It's a glorious hope. Now, why does God want us to know this hope? Well, certainly it's given to us that we might enjoy the anticipation of something greater. Now, I don't know how many of you, in fact, I'll ask you, how many of you like to be surprised, that you just like to have something just really surprise you? Most of you. Some people don't like to be surprised. I'm one, in a sense, I don't so much like the surprise as I like the anticipation. When Cheryl and I are planning a trip, the anticipation of the trip is half the fun for me. Well, this is kind of the hope. He wants us to experience in part, in seed form, the hope in our anticipation of that. Paul speaks of his desire to depart and be with Christ in Philippians 1:23 and in 2 Corinthians 4. It is crucially important to understand that our future hope is not, though, in the place or even in the absence of tears. It's in the person of God, the person of Christ, in seeing him face to face without the hindrance of sin, of truly, finally, fully knowing him. In fact, you've heard me say, many of you have been around any time, that which makes heaven, heaven is being in the presence of God. And those who have no desire for God or Christ in this life really don't want to go to heaven. And when we tell them that they're not headed for heaven, they're going for hell, they may get angry at you, but it's what they want, in a sense. They would rather suffer eternity alone than to spend eternity worshiping God. Well, one of the things, several of the things I like to reflect on, what are the hopes that we have regarding when we finally are in his presence? What are some of those things that we anticipate? Well, one of the things for me is no more regrets. I live with constant regrets. You've all heard me talk about my disease of foot and mouth. You know, I regret so often things that I have said or left unsaid. No more making myself do what is right rather than what I prefer. I don't have to make myself come to a worship service. I don't have to make myself listen or read. No more lies. No more second-guessing what somebody else says. No more temptation to give an untruth or a half-truth. No more doubts. No more loneliness. No more resentment or jealousy. No more fear. No more color police. I don't have to worry about it. You're wearing that shirt with those pants? Well, not really. I was just wanted to see if you say anything. And I know it's late, but just very briefly, we've already touched on this before. God wants us to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Because he heard of our faith, he prays that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance. And we've talked before about this. We said five things about that. So just quickly, our inheritance is imperishable. It's beyond the reach of change and decay. Our inheritance is undefiled. No lies, no regrets, no sin. Our inheritance is in heaven. It's in the presence of God. Our inheritance is guaranteed. And although we're aware at times painfully aware of how we do not deserve it, we can be confident that we're going to have it. Why? Because it's something we will not get because we deserve it, but because of what Christ did. We can be confident that we'll have it because it's something that God has promised and He does not lie. And we can be confident about it because it has been paid in full, completely paid for. And fifthly, our inheritance is glorious beyond our imagination. It's a place of unmatched beauty and joy. Notice the reflection in the bulletin today. It's something that we don't even begin to conceive of. So what have we been saying? God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know the hope that He's called us. And He wants us to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for giving us in seed form these things. May we grow in our knowledge of them, first and foremost in our knowledge of You, but in that also that we might grow in our knowledge of the hope to which You've called us, and that we might know the riches of Your glorious inheritance which You prepared for us. To Your glory and our good we pray. Amen. Turn with me.